Okay, John chapter 11, and then we'll look at Mark 15 as well for our sermon text today as we come to this message of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. In John chapter 11, we're looking today at 20 through 26 as we open, and then we'll open with prayer as well following this scripture reading. So 20 through 26 of John chapter 11, hear the word of the Lord our God. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this? Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open today. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word. Your word, which teaches us that Jesus, you are truthfully, wonderfully, factually our Savior, and you are the resurrection, and we trust in you this morning. We ask for illumination from the Holy Ghost to have his way with us, to speak to us through thy word. We ask for your help, O God, as we think upon these things today. Be with us, O Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now you want to look at 15 of the Gospel of Mark, and we'll start to go through this. I won't read every part of the opening, the full chapter verses that we have in our bulletin, but as we go along, we will go through this this morning. But we'll start now this morning with verse 16 of Mark chapter 15. And what I'm going to attempt to do today is try to focus mainly on the crucifixion, not in any grand detail in the way that you could go weeks and weeks and weeks on these verses, as we would use Old Testament references to show that Christ was fulfilling, of course, Old Testament prophecies. Yet it'll be more of a sketch. And then hopefully next week, Lord willing, if we continue next week with this, we'll look more of the resurrection. Because you just can't really cover it all properly in a one-time sermon. You could try, but you'd have to skip so many things. So that's most likely what will happen. But in verse 16, we hear these words of Mark chapter 15. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and put it about his head and began to salute him. Hail, the King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did sit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Now, I'm going to stop there. As they led him out to be crucified, you see that Christ was fulfilling Scripture. Now, we've talked about this on more than one occasion as we've had studies and different sermons, but we have to be reminded when we come to this portion of Scripture that Christ is coming to that conclusion of the very thing that was promised in the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, where we have the woman's seed crushing the serpent's head and the serpent pricking his heel, which was when he hung on the cross. So you have to remember there's this grand picture and this grand demonstration that God said, I'm going to send my son in Genesis 3:15, and all that happened all the way up until that point of the cross, he's going there right now, as we see in real time in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. He's going to the cross for us. And so this resurrection and this crucifixion, if you will, is so important. And we're going to hear some more about why it's so important. But I want you to get focused on the fact that God promised this to be so, and it now is coming to this conclusion. And here we are in Mark 15, looking at Christ going to be crucified, which is the conclusion of the promise. God is faithful, and it's on God's time. As I listened to just a little bit of Pastor Joe Miranda's Good Friday message, he pointed out in there that it was 4,000 years from the time of that promise to the conclusion of it on the cross. And also, take with you today, after you leave and after you close it, we close out today, take with you the words, "It is finished." Think about that. Meditate on that. What's finished? The complete work of salvation is completely done. It's never going to be done again. Christ died once and for all. He's not going to come and do it again. And none of us can save ourselves, so none of us are going to do it. That's why we can't keep our salvation. That's why it's frustrating for many people. In salvation, they think they still have to work in order to please God. No, we work because it's a reaction to being changed. We want to please God. But even those works, as we've seen in our Westminster Confession, don't make us more holy. They don't make us more saved. Jesus saved us. It's a complete thing. We need to remember these things. It is finished. So I'm going to start today by reading question 52 and the answer from the Larger Catechism, which says this, and listen closely, and you can look at this later yourself. Question 52 of the Larger Catechism, the Westminster, says, "How was Christ exalted in his resurrection?" And this is where we're going to start. The answer they give is, "Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power." Think about that. "By his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of quick and dead. All which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, the quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to ensure them of their resurrection from the dead in the last day." Now, there's a couple sermons on that answer, but that's where we're going to start, because that's what he did for us. He completely annihilated death for the believers, his elect. And he really rose from the dead by his own power. Remember, he's the God-man. He didn't empty himself of his divinity, as some people believe. That's a false teaching. He was divine, human, divine at the same time, without confusion. So Christ is the head of all the saints. All that we have in salvation, listen, all that we have in salvation is and all of life is only from him. Remember, Acts 17 tells us that in him we live and move and have our being. Have you focused on that lately? In him we live and move and have our being. There's nothing that he's, every heartbeat we have, he's giving it to us. He's everything he gives to us. And he gives to us all things that we have, even the pain we suffer through. He gives it to us for reasons that we don't fully understand. Suffering is part of the Christian walk. It's very clear from Scripture. Paul suffered, and he was a serious Christian. No one argued that Paul wasn't a serious Christian. He suffered. He was almost beaten to death. So we have to remember that pain was part of Paul's life. Serious pain. Okay, so as we move on then here, before we get to more of the text itself, in the Gospels we see the significance of reminding readers that what was taking place in these last hours before Christ's death and burial are in fact multiple fulfillments of sacred Scripture. Now, as you read these accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection, you will see references to Old Testament. We'll look at one in specific so we can give an example. But what Christ was doing was fulfilling the Scripture. And so everything he did, go back to his early part, right before his ministry began. He came to the edge of the river, the water with the river with John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist say? "Who's that guy?" No, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ. And people heard the voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," God said. And then when he got to the baptism part, John said, I'm not worthy to do this, right? I can't even tie your sandals. I'm not worthy to do this. And what Jesus say in layman's terms, he said, John, get on with it so the Bible may be fulfilled. All right? He was fulfilling Scripture, and now he's doing the same. The mission of Christ was to fulfill what God promised in absolute grace. The love of the Father is why Christ came. Jesus loves us, the Holy Spirit loves us, and God the Father loves us. This is all a work of the triune God. This is why the Trinity is so important. The people that want to leave out the Holy Spirit or shuffle them around as if they're like they're separate parts, they're missing what the Trinity is. The triune God is one, but yet it's the Trinity. Remember that great statement from Gregory of Nazianzus, the church father from the 400, 380, 400, on his oration 41 or 40 from the baptismal service where a young man is going to be baptized. And he said, when I think of the one, I think of the other. When I think of the other, I think of the other one. He says, I get caught up and I begin to tear up and I worship my God because it makes him so happy to think about the triune God. Now, this is how we should think about God. And the depths of the Scriptures are deep. Christianity is never boring. You know, I mentioned the book of Revelation. There's nothing boring about studying the book of Revelation. Nothing boring in any of the Scriptures. Well, when we talk about these Scriptures being fulfilled, and this is what's important when we look at these texts, why did this happen? And we see that these Scriptures are being fulfilled. This falls under the heading of absolute necessity of the atonement. In other words, people entertain these thoughts. One, it had to happen because God said it would. All right? If you just start there, you're safe. If you entertain thoughts like, well, maybe he could have sent, maybe, I don't know, there could have been another way. Pelagius, the heretic who didn't believe that he was fallen, he didn't believe in original sin was his problem. He got mad at Augustine for believing that. The thing is, Christians, is that you have to understand that if you entertain another thought that doesn't line up with the absolute necessity of Christ coming and being our atonement, paying the price, then we don't understand the gospel. And we don't understand how fallen we are. We are totally corrupt. We're totally rotten to the core. And that bothers human beings because they think they're good. They think they're good. Well, the Bible tells a whole different story. I was giving some thought to, and I got to look at some of this because when you think about King Solomon, here's a guy who's supposed to be the wisest person in the world, and he marries all sorts of women. How wise was that? I mean, and not only that, his wives, plural, right, are putting idols all over the place, and he let them do it. How wise was that? Now, this is the guy is the wisest man. Now, my point is that this is how screwed up we are, and we're fickle. We are frail. And our total dependency is on this one who went and died on the cross for us because that's how screwed up we are. We had to have a Savior. Without a Savior, we're doomed. And doomed is a mild word, is a very mild word. Now, I'm going to read something to you for some help today from J.C. Ryle, who was a Anglican minister, a reformed, serious Christian man from the 19th century. And he said, the passage we have now, and I'm direct quote from him on the passage we're looking at in Mark, the passage we have now read is one of those which show us the infinite love of Christ towards sinners. The infinite love of Christ towards sinners. The sufferings described in it would fill our minds with mingled horror and compassion. Remember that. Horror and mingled passion, compassion, if they had been inflicted on one who was only a man like ourselves. But when we reflect that the sufferer was the eternal Son of God, we are lost in wonder and amazement. He goes on and he says, "And when we reflect further that these sufferings were voluntarily endured to deliver," focus voluntarily, remember that, "voluntarily endured to deliver sinful men and women like ourselves from hell," we may see something of Paul's mentioning, meaning when he says, "the love of Christ passes knowledge." Think about that. What's Paul say? You will have a peace that passes knowledge, right? The peace that passes knowledge. Christ supersedes what we can think and how we operate because our minds are affected by sin. "God commends," he goes on, "his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians 3:19, Romans 5:8. Ryle continues, "First of all, we see Jesus delivered into the hands of the Roman soldiers." He's talking about the text we're in. "As a criminal condemned to death, he before whom the whole world will one day stand and be judged, allowed himself to be sentenced unjustly and given over into the hands of the wicked." Now, that's what we have to understand today. If we walk out of here today with any information, Jesus gave himself freely. This was an operation of his obedience to the Father, obedience to the call. Remember we talked in our Bible study not too long about redemption accomplished and applied. This is the redemption that's taking place. He's going to fulfill it, and then he's going to apply it by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we begin then, well, we've already begun, but there's so many points here. As we look then further, let us consider the importance of just what the resurrection means for us. Now, we haven't even got to some of the things I'd like to cover today, and whether we get there or not, it's all right. We've got time. But as we have studied, before, and consider what is called the Ordo Salutis. You all recall this. This is important because this is something many Christians, I fear, don't understand this at all. And it brings such comfort to us as Christians to understand how we're saved, why we're saved, what's happening, why would God send his son. All of this is explained in the Genesis 3:15 onward progression and all of these things. And then we have what takes place, how are we saved. There's the effectual calling and so on. I'm going to read through these real quick, but I want to make a point. Because without the resurrection, none of this is true. None of it. And I know I've said it more than once, and I'm sure it'll come up again and rear its head. But if none of this is true, pack it up and go home. There's no reason to be here. There's no reason to be here. Take things into your own hands. Do whatever you want, right? Be a good hedonist. I mean, really be a good hedonist. Because there's only drinking and be merry as long as you want. Do whatever you want. Do anything you want. There's no rules, right? That's what fallen man thinks. There are no rules. There are people in our culture right now, today, on Easter Sunday, as we call it, right? Who have no idea what's going on. Now, what does that mean, they have no idea what's going on? We're going to see this in conclusion today. They have no idea that they're spurning the Son of God. They have no fear of God. They're like the one in Psalm 14 who says, "The fool in his heart says there's no God." And they run around like chickens with their heads cut off, doing whatever they want, ignoring the Lord's day, ignoring God's call to be men and women of holiness. Well, this Ordo Salutis, which of course is our order of salvation, we have the effectual calling, we have regeneration, we have faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, union with Christ, and then finally glorification. Praise God. And you see, without Christ's resurrection, none of these points would be of any value. They would be meaningless. That's the point here. If Christ really didn't do what we see here in the Scripture, none of those things we study have any meaning to us. They have no value. Now, we have to say this because if you look at the negative, which Paul looks at very briefly in 15 of 1 Corinthians, where he gives the argument briefly. We've talked about this before. We preached on it last year, where he gives, if there's no resurrection, we are to be the most pitied of all people because we're liars. No resurrection, no salvation. No resurrection, no need to be saved. What for? Not saved from what, but saved what for? Well, 16 through 20, which we've looked at this morning, as we get into this, as we go through this text, the suffering Savior is right before us, We see this. Look what they're doing to him. And they clothed him with purple, which is a sign of royalty. They were mocking. They didn't dress him in purple, royal color, to say you're really the king of the Jews. They were saying it to mock our Savior. They were saying it to make him look like he was being foolish. Nor did they care about him. They had no love for this man that they saw. They thought he was a joke. They clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they pressed it into the skin of his forehead. And you can only imagine the pain he felt. I'm going to be facetious here or sarcastic. And the next verse says, and Jesus started to slap him with the power of his holy hand. No, he didn't. He didn't do anything. Right? I mean, he already made mention prior to this that he could call tens of thousands of angels down and take care of everything. He's the Son of the living God. But what does he do? And they began to salute him. They said, hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, they worshipped him. That was a mock worship. That's the way you see the hideousness and the grotesqueness of man's heart. It's somebody that they know. These men knew this person was going to be killed for a crime he never committed. Now, they didn't maybe know that in full because they were doing their job, but they didn't care about him at all. They mocked him. They spit on him. Now, here's what I want you to see. We see the Savior right before us being spit on. He was treated with complete disdain as a lamb led to the slaughter. Christ went on our behalf, obedient right until the end, which is called active obedience, which is perfect obedience. Now, let me just read a quick verse to you. You don't need to turn it, but you can write this down. This is the Old Testament reference we're looking at this morning. And this is going to be Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 6, and I just want to read it very quickly as we look at Matthew Henry's points he pulls out of this, because it's very important, because this is right there in verse 19 we're looking at. So I mentioned there's scriptures being fulfilled as we look at this today. We saw in our Old Testament reading Isaiah 53, which will come up as well. In verse 6 of Isaiah 50, we hear these words, which speak of verse 19 of Mark 15. It says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. The NIV says, plucked out the beard, which is correct. The hair in his face was a beard. They plucked the hair out of his face. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He took it for us as he was being broken. Now, on this verse 50, chapter 50 of Isaiah, verse 6, says this. Listen, and this is Matthew Henry commenting on this, and it's very important because he puts this beautifully. On Isaiah 50, verse 6, Matthew Henry's commentary, and he was a brilliant commentator, he said this. This commandment have I received of my Father, and thus submitting to God, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You see, he's always doing the will of the Father. In this submission, he resigned himself, one, to be scourged. I gave my back to the smiters, and that not only by submitting to the indignity when he was smitten, but by permitting it. He permitted them to do this to them. Or admitting it, rather. among the other instances of pain and shame which he would voluntarily undergo for us. You see, he's doing it for somebody, some people, the elect. Number two, to be buffeted. I gave my cheeks to those, not only smote them, but plucked off the hair of the beard, which was a greater degree both of pain and ignominy. To be spit upon. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He could not have hidden his face from it. He could have avoided it, but he would not avoid it. Henry goes on and says this about this passage. It matches, of course, which is being fulfilled. But he would not, because he was made a reproach of men. And thus he would answer to the type of Job, that man of sorrows, of whom it is said that they smote him on the cheek reproachfully, Job 16:10, which was an expression not only of contempt, but of abhorrence and indignation. All this Christ underwent for us involuntarily to convince us of his willingness to save us. Well, most willing was he to save us, because no one's going to stand there and take that kind of stuff for any reason if they don't have a serious agenda. And his agenda was supreme and holy and perfect and absolute in that his obedience. Do you see the obedience of our suffering Savior? The very one who created the ones who were beating him, he allowed them to beat their Creator. Now that's heavy. They were spitting on God. Now we need to think about that. We talk about a decadent culture. They're spitting on God. They're reaching up and trying to slap his face, so to speak. I think it was something Van Til would say. They'd reach up like they can really slap the face of God and rebel against him in their autonomy. But here they are. They're really slapping Christ. Take notice that not at any point did our Savior try and run to the hills. We don't hear of any escape plan. Matter of fact, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am, Peter?" And Peter says, "Well, you're the Son of the Living God." Right? You're the Son of the Living God, the Savior of the world, right? And Jesus says, "Simon Bar-Jonah, you have said well, but the flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but the Spirit of the Living God." And a little while later, they're around the fire, right? And he tells him he has to go to the cross and die. And Peter comes up and says, "Never, never shall it be." I'm paraphrasing, right? And what's he say to Peter then? He just said, "You had a great revelation, but now I'm telling you, get thee behind me, Satan." Wow. Peter is our fickle brother in the Lord, is he not? You know, we said immortal, invisible, God only wise this morning. Isn't it great that God can't change his mind? And we need to be more narrow in the way that we approach the Scriptures, that we don't deviate. Ian Hamilton, in teaching about from Matthew chapter 5 on anxieties and worries and fears. The problem is that we have divided minds. Our minds split. We say we trust God, but then we spaz out. We have to be careful. We have to look to the birds of the air and say they neither toil nor, you know, all these different things that was talked about by Jesus here. We have to trust with an absolute trust. We have to ask God for strength to do so. But he never ran for the hills. He didn't look for a way out. He said, "I gave my back to the smiters." Who gave his back? Christ did. He literally gave his back to be beaten. That's what we need to understand. "And my cheeks to them, they plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from them." No, our Savior did not run away or turn away or try to stop it, but rather gave his back to them that beat him. Now that is our Savior. It had to happen. Go back to what we said earlier. It had to take place. Now, if you look with me then at verse 20. Verse 20 says this, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." Now they've done their mocking, they've done their jeering, they've beaten him, and they've beaten him severely. Verse 21, and they compel, because what's happening here in between these verses here is that when you were going to be crucified like this, the vertical post was already in the ground where you were going to be hung on the cross. The cross beam of which you were to be hung on and hoisted up was that wood section of the cross that you had to carry yourself to be crucified. So as Christ is carrying this, he collapses. And that's why it says very quickly in verse 21, and they compel one Simon of Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. They go, they take this guy. Now, was that a random grab? No, of course, nothing's random. It's predestined that they would grab this particular guy who has two sons named Alexander and Rufus. And Sproul makes a very good point on this, and he points out that we don't even know who this guy really is, but and who Alexander, his son, and there's no mention of him, but Rufus shows up in Romans 15. So he was of a Roman descent or whatever. It seems that historians would say that this is the Rufus, the son of this guy who carried the cross, the cross beam for Christ. Just bring that up because it's a neat historical context. It's possible that that's the Rufus in Romans 15. Now, otherwise we don't hear about either three of them again. But he bears the cross, this cross beam for Christ. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull, and this progression towards this final terrible day. And they gave him drink, wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments. Now, let me back up to 23. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, which has a lousy taste. Now, they did that on purpose. See, further suffering. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And that comes from Psalm 22, verse 6, another Old Testament fulfillment at that point right there. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the subscription, his accusation, was written over the King of the Jews. Now, when someone was crucified, they would put a plaque on the cross where the person was being crucified, and it would give the information of what crime they committed and why they were being hung on a cross. In this case, they made further mockery, saying that Jesus was the King of the Jews. But they didn't believe that. They're mocking him. But the reality of it, he was the King of the Jews. He's the King of everyone. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left hand. And the scripture was fulfilled. Here it is again, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. We just read that in Isaiah 53, remember? He was numbered with, he's on the sides of two major weight sinners, right? Two real criminals, because we saw the one said, hey, he doesn't deserve this, we do. You know, and then we know the one thief is going to be with Christ in paradise, as we know that story, right? And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saves others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe, and that they were crucified with him, reviled him. Now, in these verses here, in verse 29, as we see here, this particular verse, remember, this is the progression to the final breath of Christ. And as we see here, this particular verse, that these men in verse 29 were of a wicked lot. That's an understatement. They assaulted him with their words and were not even moved in the least at what they were looking at. Can you imagine? Can you imagine looking at this hideous sight? And it was a hideous sight because he had been beaten so badly. His beard was plucked out. They had beaten him, the crowns of thorns, the blood. All the things that he was going, he's hanging on a cross, which would be horrible enough just to watch someone try to breathe because they put a little horizontal under the feet to try, because they can raise their bodies and keep some oxygen as they become asphyxiated and die of not being able to breathe. And they're watching the suffering, and it doesn't affect them at all. Now, we know that an abortionist can willingly shove something violently into a woman's womb and begin to poke and prod at a live baby, ripping it apart in the womb and not be affected at all. You see how screwed up we are. Remember, I mentioned Ian Hamilton, and he said it correctly. Sin has mangled us. And it mangled these men to the point where they see this man suffering, and all they can do is walk by and jeer and make mockery. And the priests, who are supposed to be godly men, are joining in and probably really provoking him, as we'll see here. I want you to hear this, because this is what's going on. These are the reasons he had to die. Matthew Henry again gives us a great statement in this verse. He says, if their hearts were so hardened, these men who were doing this mocking and such, that their compassions were not moved with such a spectacle, yet they should have thought it enough to have their curiosity gratified. But that will not serve. As if they were not only divested of all humanity, it's as if they were subhuman. Like these creatures from the dirt who had no heart, who had no mind to even think clearly. They were disgustingly gross. They had no way to even articulate, man, he's suffering, shut up. Just walk by and put your head down. As if screaming at him would make something worse. All they were doing was fulfilling the scriptures. But they were divested of all humanity. But Henry goes on, he says, but we're devils in human shape. They taunted him. They taunted him and expressed themselves with the utmost detestation of him and indignation at him, and shot thick at him their arrows, even bitter words. The chief priests, no doubt, put the sarcasms into their mouth, so they were working for the devil, as Christ pointed out they were working. Who was their father? The devil. Thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, now, if thou canst save thyself, come down from the cross. They triumph as if now that they had got him to the cross, there were no danger of his destroying the temple, because they were thinking flesh. They were thinking in the horizontal. They didn't have any idea what Christ meant by this. Whereas the temple of which he spoke, he was now destroying, that is, his body, and did within 3 days build it up, as we saw in our first statement from the larger catechism. And the temple of which they spoke, he did by men that were his sword in his hand destroy not many years after. In 70 AD, he destroyed the temple, and it was crushed into powder. And the number of the death of the Jewish people under that violent tribulation, that violent time in AD 70, I believe I just heard the number is about 1 million people were killed, died. Josephus, the church historian, talks about the blood in the streets was so high and so thick that it was up to the knees of the horses as they rode horses to blood. So you think about these wicked people, they become subhuman, they become these devilish men who had no conscience at all. These priests were just completely out doing consistent sin. That they were being so consistent with their depravity. But is this not the same as those today who mock Christ openly? Yes. Same thing. They hate God with all their hearts. And yes to his face, as everything without question is before his face then and now. Everything's before the face of God then and now. Nobody gets away with anything. I said this out loud in a sermon many, many years ago, that if you don't love Christ, you're not in Christ, you hate God. You're either a God-hater or a God-lover. There's not this middle ground. People love neutrality, which is a mythological story made up in the mind of autonomous men. And a member of the church came up afterwards, a young Christian gal, and she said, I don't think I agree or think. She had a problem with it. I said that people are God-haters if they're not in Christ. Well, can't apologize for the truth, right? Yeah, actually they do. Because if you don't love God, you hate God, which is how we are all born God-haters. Because it bothers people because, again, what did I say earlier? People think they're good. They think they're good. But that's part of the fall. That's part of the deception of the mind. Well, they see Jesus as something they need, a crutch or something. They look around and they say, oh God, they have a God in their mind they made up because they have to. You know, religion, as Marx said, is the opium for the masses. They're drugged up on a God they made up in their minds because they can't cope with life. But us, hey, we're autonomous. Well, Jean-Paul Sartre wrote a book called Nausea. He saw the human race as just disgusting and on a wheel. He was an existentialist. He thought other human beings were gross. So he wrote a book called Nausea. He says, humanity makes me puke. See the misery of a non-believer? Because all they see is what they see. But we know, Christians, that we're not in some kind of a battle in flesh and blood. It's a spiritual warfare. That's where the battle is. So is it not the same as those who mock Christ? Yes, it is. And the book of Hebrews tells us this, and listen to the warning passage from 10 Hebrews, chapter 10, 26th verse begins like this, and I'm going to close out. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. I'm going to tell you a story about myself real quick. When I read that one as a little baby Christian, I went, oh! I thought, oh, I've sinned willfully since I got saved, so I guess it's possible I'm out. I don't remember saying that exactly, but it scared me, which it should. But it doesn't mean if you sin after you're saved, you're not saved anymore. That's not what this passage means, but it means if we sin willfully, we're trampling the Son of God, as we're going to see here, underfoot. But I want you to see this because these people don't get away with anything who continue to spurn the Son of God. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And this is the news that we hear in the Psalms, that God is, they may look like they're having great success. They may feel like they're in ease. They may think they've got it all made. The shock is coming. Of how much sober punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? And these men were doing that, were they not? And people do it today. And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Think about that. They're counting the blood of the covenant which Jesus bled for us as an unholy thing. This is how serious this is. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. Praise God that it's all his responsibility, because we could never do it with any justice. It would be perverted and skewed with all sorts of our own opinions of how we would butcher it. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Because these men who spit on Christ, they mocked Christ, the ones that continue to mock Christ today, the ones that say there's no resurrection, Christians are out of their minds to say that this really happened. That's a myth. That's a lie. Verse 31 of Hebrews 10 says this, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, if and when wicked people read that and laugh at it, that's frightening. Because God is holy, and He doesn't tolerate anything outside of His will, which is to be holy. Well, as we continue on in verse 33. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, some would say that this was like an eclipse, as we were talking about earlier, that it got dark because the sun was blocked by, you know, now they didn't understand what eclipse is. Matter of fact, the rapturists and people like that at the time thought this is the end of the world. It's gotten dark. What's going on? Okay, they didn't understand like scientists know now. But we do know that it was dark. And I agree with Dr. Sproul that on this point, we have to say that this is because God darkened everything. This was a horrible day, the great and terrible day. "And so the darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, you can only imagine what that looked like. We can't really, you can picture it. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And someone says, what's that mean? God forsaken? That has to have some kind of different meaning. No, God forsook him right there. He turned his back because he couldn't look at the hideous stuff that was taking place. He threw all of the judgments, all of the wrath upon his son. All wrath was put on him, imputed onto him. Now, none of us could even begin to imagine what that felt like or what it was. We don't even know because we're not able to even comprehend. We have hard times even understanding what we deserve. But all I do when I look at this, and I suggest you do the same, is think of your own self, because as I've said to you before, Pastor Greg, I know my sins more than anybody else, and I know I'm a wicked, wicked person saved by grace. And I know that if just my sins were placed on him, he would have been in serious pain. Now multiply that by all the elect. And we know that Abraham was promised the sands of the sea would be all the elect. He looked up to the stars. He came out of the tent, looked up to the stars. "Look up, Abraham. Those are all your descendants. That's how many there'll be." That's a lot of Christians. Now, we don't know the exact number, but that's how many sins were placed upon his back. "And some of them," in verse 35, "that stood by when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." They're clueless. "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom." And here it's finished. Why was the veil of the temple rent in two? Because it was no longer needed. Because he now is the ultimate sacrifice. No more animals sacrificed in blood. No more scapegoats. For he is the full, total Savior. "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, you can look at that and you can say to yourself in closing this morning, and I'll stop here, that the centurion said an absolute truth. Surely, this was the Son of God. Now, was he converted right then? I hope so. But all of a sudden he was against Christ, and all of a sudden he was for Christ. This is our Savior. This is the one we're talking about when we talk about why there had to be a crucifixion. There had to be a man of sorrows. There had to be one who had his beard plucked out. He suffered for us. He gave himself. Remember, he gave his back to them to beat his back. He didn't run from it. And then He dies. He says it's finished. He gives up the ghost, and it's the veil that's rent in two. Bodies come out of their graves. Saints of old come out of their graves and testify in cities. That's all we know about that part. But so many things happened on this day. We even know from our Newer Testament reading, and I'll close with this, that Thomas specifically was there because he spoke of the nails in his hands, and he spoke of the side of which he wants to lunge and plunge his hand in the side in order for him to believe. What does that sound like? Well, that sounds like a modern-day skeptic. Well, unless Jesus walks into my house and shows me that he's Jesus and goes walks on the lake in my backyard, I'm not going to believe. But he saw what his Savior did for him, but he needed, in his mind, to see, to believe. And what does Jesus say? He says, Thomas, those who don't see are more blessed than you are because they don't see and they still believe. That's all of us. Let us be humble this day, and we'll look further then as he progresses in his burial and then his resurrection, which is absolute importance to the Christian walk. We live in the resurrection right now. He's our eldest brother in the resurrection. So we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every week, every day of our lives. We live in resurrection life because of our Savior. Well, let's pray together. As I said, when we talk and you think about this week, I ask you to pray about it, meditate on it. It is finished. He completed the work. Genesis 3:15, all the way through, comes to the cross, dies, gives up the ghost. It's finished. The work's done. Goes to the grave, rises again in resurrection power of his own power. Of his own power. And we'll talk, Lord willing, next week about the stone being rolled away and all of that good news and how they had no idea who he was. People saw him and didn't know that he was their Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us these great details. And as we saw in John chapter 20, we saw, Father, that after Christ rose from the dead, he did many more miracles and wonderful works with his in front of his disciples, of which are not written down. We don't know what they are, but there are many, many, many. Many more. We even know that at the end of the book of John, it tells us that if all that Christ did was recorded, all the libraries of the world could contain the information. So, Father, we're amazed at your love for us, that you would give us a Savior, our perfect Savior, Jesus the Christ. We ask for help understanding this, that we would live now in resurrection power, which means we know we will not die. We will simply be transported right into the arms of Jesus. And it's in his holy name we pray. Amen.